Let's see, is the mic doing okay? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. The title of our message this morning is Our Deepest Longing. What is the deepest longing of the human heart? And if you're visiting with us for the very first time, we're continuing to move through the book of Revelation. We covered, as in this series at the beginning, some background issues of the book. We took a look at the prologue or introduction of the book, chapter 1. And then we have this verse that gives us the outline of the whole book in a verse. John is told on Patmos at the close of the first century to write the things that he has seen. That's part one. The things that are, that's part two. And the things that will take place after these things, that's part three. The things that John has seen is recorded in chapter 1, the image that he saw of the glorified Christ on Patmos when Jesus appeared to John in a vision. The things that are the seven letters to the seven churches written by John, given to Jesus to John, written by John from Patmos to those seven churches. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 is all about, and we spent several weeks working through that section. And then part 3 of the book, write down the things that will take place after these things. The Greek words for after these things is meta tauta, after these things. And so we know we're in that section because how does chapter 4 verse 1 begin? After these things. How does the verse end? After these things. That's our clue that we're into part 3 of the book. Chapters 4 through 22, the largest section of the book dealing with the future. We spent probably about 4 Sundays working our way through chapters 4 and 5, which is the heavenly scene. And here we're told that Jesus, God the Father, Jesus the Son in heaven are qualified to bring the judgments to the earth that we're going to start to read about today in chapter 6. Because God the Father is our Creator, chapter 4. Jesus the Son is our Redeemer, chapter 5. Can you get higher credentials than that? Who better to judge planet Earth than the one who created it and redeemed it through his death? And this is why Jesus in chapter 5 is portrayed, chapter 5 verse 7, as taking that seven sealed scroll, which represents the title deed to the earth. And as that scroll is progressively opened, what is happening is this world that we're living in is being vindicated. Satan is being evicted gradually. But to get that scroll to open, the seals have to be broken. And whenever there is a seal broken, another judgment will come to the earth. And so, since we know that this world is about to be redeemed, Satan is about to be evicted, what can heaven do other than to explode into praise to Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open this scroll? And so that transitions us now into the part of the book of Revelation that most people know the most about, chapters 6 through 19, where we see these judgments manifested. And we are, and I'll be explaining this chart as we go, we're towards the beginning now of the seven-year tribulation period. It's just started. And what starts it is the seal judgments. And so here are the seal judgments that we're going to look at today. and most likely into next week as well. Notice, if you will, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And notice what it says. It says, Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." Now, you'll notice that there is a reference here to these seven seals. It's part of this seven-sealed scroll, which is gradually being opened. To open it, each seal has to be broken so that the scroll can be progressively unrolled. And as it's being unrolled, the title Deed to the Earth, which has been under Satan's domain since the fall in Eden, is being reclaimed. And you'll notice also in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw when the Lamb," now who would the Lamb be? Jesus Christ. "When the Lamb broke one of the seals." Keep in mind that back in chapter 5, verse 7, as we have studied, it says, "He," that's Jesus, "came and took the book," that's the scroll, "out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So it's very clear here that Jesus is in heaven opening these seals, which are bringing forth God's judgments to the earth. You say, well, why is that important? Because there are an awful lot of voices out there, and they're growing in volume level as time progresses. And with the ability that they have on social media and Facebook and YouTube, they are arguing vociferously that really, you know, the first part of the tribulation period isn't God's wrath at all. I mean, it's bad, but it's really not that bad. And they will tell you that these judgments are really the result of the devil or the Antichrist or human beings. And they really don't believe these judgments are orchestrated by God. And after all, the word wrath doesn't even appear here early on in chapter 6. So therefore, the church is probably going to be around for the first half of these judgments, because they're not coming from God himself. They're coming from Satan. Some call this mid-tribulationalism. We're going to be here for 3.5 years when this starts. Others are moving into what's called pre-wrath rapturism there at the bottom of the screen. We're moving in. We're going to be here for 3/4 of the tribulation, roughly. And the logic of their belief is, yes, the church has been promised an exemption from divine wrath. But, you know, here in chapter 6 early on, this isn't God's wrath. I mean, it's bad, but it's not that bad. And that's why just some reading comprehension ability sets us straight on this. What does it say? "Then I saw when" who? Satan broke one of the seals. Doesn't say that, does it? "Then I saw when the Antichrist broke one of the seals." Doesn't say that. It says, "Then when I saw" what? "The Lamb broke one of the seven seals." It's very, very clear that Jesus is the one who is qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll. He has retained that seven-sealed scroll, chapter 5, verse 7, and he exactly is the one that is opening the scroll, which is bringing all of these horrific judgments to the earth. God is able to work through what I would call an indirect object to accomplish his work. Sometimes he works through people. People are very wicked. And we say, well, the person is causing the problems, when in reality, it's God allowing the person to cause the problems. Yes, Satan is very active in the tribulation period. The Antichrist is very active in the tribulation period. But none of them would be going forward to do these things that we're going to read about had Jesus not authorized it through the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. "Then I saw when the Lamb," Jesus Christ, "the Lamb of God," John 1:29, that's who Jesus is, "broke one of the seven seals." You say, well, are we going to be here for the wrath of God? No, we're not. Well, when does the wrath of God start? It starts right away in the tribulation. We are not destined for wrath. We are not appointed for wrath. And what people do is they play games with God's wrath and they pretend like these early judgments don't represent God's wrath. But it's very clear here that they do. Because Jesus is the one opening this scroll, breaking these seals, which bring these judgments to the earth. And you'll recall back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that there was a group of people, not people, but angels, called the four living creatures. A special category, we said, of the angelic realm. And you'll notice that he, John, hears the voice of living creature number one. Then when the second seal is opened, he will hear the voice of living creature number two. When the third seal is opened, he will hear the voice of living creature number three. When the fourth seal is opened, then he will hear the voice of living creature number four. In other words, these high-ranking specialized angels themselves are announcing these judgments. The angels are not causing the judgments. They're simply announcing their reality. Jesus is causing these judgments. And you'll also notice, and I appreciate it as Ed was reading the verses earlier, he put a special emphasis on the word come. Look at the end of verse 1. With a voice of thunder, come. That's the Greek verb erkomai. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. My goodness, I'm seeing a pattern here. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. It's the repetition of come over and over again until you get to the end of the chapter and the pagans, the unbelievers finally figure out what is happening, and they say this, verse 17, end of the chapter, for the great day of their wrath has what? Come. The repetition of come and how it's summarized at the end of the chapter, how it's connected to the wrath of God at the end of the chapter, demonstrates that that repetition of the word come over and over again is clearly the wrath of God. I mean, it's true the word wrath is not mentioned until the end of the chapter. But the word come is mentioned early on in the chapter. And the word come is connected to the wrath of God early on in the chapter. The whole tribulation period itself is the wrath of God. And the mistake that people make is they say, well, part of it is the wrath of God and part of it is not. They use some kind of fallacious arguments that I'll refer to as we progress. But I want us to understand that the whole thing is the wrath of God. The whole thing is the day of the Lord. And so since the church, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 is exempted from the wrath of God, the church will not be in any of these judgments. If a person is unsaved, then they run the risk of entering this terrible time period following the rapture and experiencing these things. But not so Christ's bride, not so Christ's church. God is not a spousal abuser. He does not beat up his bride prior to the wedding day. And very clearly here, Jesus, the Lamb, is bringing forth these judgments. The church has no part in these judgments by virtue of the fact of who we are and our divine promises. And the reason I have to highlight these kinds of things is if you spend a lot of time on technology, YouTube, social media, there's a lot of voices that will confuse you very fast on this and make you feel like we're destined for some of these judgments. So we have an announcer, the first of the four living creatures, announcing this judgment, and that is quickly followed by the action. I mean, what exactly happens? Verse 2, John says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a crown, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. John says, I looked in this vision, and I saw in this vision a what? A white horse. Now, what we're going to be introduced here to is the, in these first four seal judgments, is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first horse is white, the second horse is red, the third horse is black, the fourth horse is ashen, which is sort of a light green sort of color. And the reason the first judgment is someone riding on a white horse is this first individual brings peace to the earth. Now, he is portrayed here as conquering, holding a bow and a crown on his head. And it's very clearly that this figure here is bringing world peace, because in the second seal judgment, it says this, verse 4, and another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to what? Take peace from the earth. I mean, you can't take peace from the earth unless the earth is first established in what? In peace. So this first figure appears. He's represented on this white horse with this crown and this bow, and he comes forward and he really begins to solve in almost a nanosecond all of the problems of planet Earth. He even solves that pesky, thorny question in the Middle East that nobody has been able to get a handle on, the Arab-Israeli conflict. I mean, how do you allow the Muslims who think that Jerusalem is a holy site to live side by side with the Jews, who also think Jerusalem is a holy site? How do you allow them to build their temple in that part of the world without causing World War III? How do you have those two holy sites and holy groups existing side by side? Presidents in the United States of America have come and gone trying to figure this thing out. In fact, our current president looks at this as the ultimate real estate deal. He calls it the deal of the century. Now, you saying, well, are you saying Trump is the Antichrist? No, did not say that. What I'm saying, and by the way, Trump is in the Bible. It talks about the last Trump, so there we go. What I'm saying is, this is an issue that no human mind has been able to figure out and resolve, and this man comes forward, this rider on the white horse, and he figures this whole thing out. And he actually, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, enters into a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And as we have studied in the book of Daniel, once he enters into that peace treaty with Israel, the seven-year tribulation period starts to begin at that point. He brings forth world peace. He puts the nation of Israel into a state of peace where they will be living in security, Ezekiel 38, verse 8. They will be at rest, Ezekiel 38, verse 11, living in security, all of them living without walls or bars or gates. Think about that. I mean, this man is so capable of crafting the deal of the century, the ultimate real estate deal, that the Jews don't even feel that they need walls anymore for self-defense. And as someone who has traveled in Israel three times, I can tell you that those walls and those security gates are a very big deal for the nation. You know, it's sort of interesting, here in our country, we can't even figure out if we need a wall around this country or not because of terrorism. I'll tell you one thing, the Israelis have got this thing figured out a long time ago. You need a wall, you need border security, because there are people that are going to come into your country and try to wreak havoc and use all kinds of things to kill mass amounts of people. And so the Israelis understand border security, and this rider on the white horse comes forward and crafts this deal where the Jews don't even feel that they need border security anymore. all of those walls and gates, which are so necessary for the protection of a nation, disappear. And this man brings forth peace, Daniel 9, verse 27. He solves Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, where God says he would make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, which will send all the nations reeling. I can't think of a more accurate prophecy today, because what's on the minds of all world leaders is, what are we going to do about this thorny question of the nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Arab-Israeli conflict? In fact, the United Nations, most of the time when they meet, that's what's on their mind and that's what they vote on. I think most of their solutions are probably wrong. The Israelis called the UN the United Nothing. But my point is, this is what everybody is concerned about. This is where all of the anxiety is. And think of a guy that can come on the scene and fix this problem, where the Hebrews don't even think that they need military borders anymore. That's what's happening here with this rider on the white horse. And the Antichrist, that's who this rider on the white horse is, gives to humanity what humanity has always wanted. The deepest longing of the human heart, what is it? It's to fix the world. The problem is, the Bible says you're not going to have lasting political peace until you have what first? Spiritual peace. Spiritual peace with God always takes precedence and is a necessary prerequisite for lasting political peace. That's the solution of God to the world's problems. But think of a man that can come on the scene and give people what they think they need and what they want without ever changing their human heart through the new birth. What is Jesus about? He's all about an internal transformation called the new birth, the new nature, the birth from above, being born spiritually, which is the only way to gain right standing before God. Jesus to Nicodemus says, you must be born again. But think of someone that could fix the world's problems, healthcare, alleged global warming, terrorism, poverty, without making any demand of their internal change first. No moral requirements on them at all. No spiritual birth is necessary. No talk about how the Holy Spirit has to come and live inside of you first. No talk about the gospel. No talk about the sin nature that we have. By the way, where does murder, terrorism, drive-by shootings, violence, where does all of that come from? Jesus is very clear. Mark 7, 20 through 23, he talks about murder and he says all these things proceed from within and defile the man. In that context, Jesus' disciples were being criticized for eating on the Sabbath by the Pharisees. And Jesus makes a point there that it's not what comes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you. The problem with human beings is not their environment, but it's human beings. That's the problem. Because we all have a corrupted nature that we have inherited from our forebears, from Adam. And until that corrupted nature is brought under control of the Holy Spirit, and people begin to live their lives according to the new nature, which they receive at spiritual birth, and learn to reckon dead the deeds of the old nature, war and all of the problems of this earth will continue on and on and on. The problem is, people don't want to hear that message. They want the easy fix. They're focused on the symptom rather than the root of the problem. Jesus Christ is all about dealing with the foundation, the root of the problem, and people get tired of hearing that. And so what if someone comes along the scene and fixes the symptoms without dealing with the ultimate problem. Think how popular such a person would be. And that's who this rider on the white horse is. This is the Antichrist, bringing in a temporal peace, a pseudo peace, a peace that really won't last very long, as we'll see. Why is that? Because you can't have lasting political peace until you first have what? Spiritual peace in the human heart. And the nation of Israel, in their unbelieving state that wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ, will gladly enter into that treaty. And the moment they enter into that treaty, the prophet Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 18 says of that treaty to Israel, "You have just made a covenant with hell itself, with Sheol." And according to Daniel 9 verse 27, the moment that treaty is entered into is the moment that the 7-year tribulation period starts. And that's where these judgments that we read about here in the book of Revelation begin to take place. There are many, many people, and I was sort of shocked to learn this when you study the commentaries on this, that think this rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. Even one of my heroes, one of the greats from Dallas Seminary, argued in a book, Zane Hodges, that this rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. Of course, Zane Hodges is in the presence of the Lord now, so I guess now he knows better. And maybe the Lord will give him a chance in heaven to change his book. But the fact of the matter is, it's amazing to me how many voices are out there in the world of theology, in the world of Bible commentary, telling us that this rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus Christ. This is an imitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in heaven. Didn't we just read that? Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus is the one opening the scroll. So how could Jesus be in heaven and the rider on the white horse coming to the earth simultaneously? It really doesn't work. And by the way, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, it's not going to be a pseudo peace. It's not going to be a false peace. It's going to be a peace that will last 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, it will give way to the eternal state, which will last forever. That's what Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is proclaiming. You know this verse. It's on all of your Christmas cards this time of the year. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Look at this, verse 7. "There will be no end of the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness." Anybody here interested in justice and righteousness? Anybody here tired of looking at the legal system and the political system and seeing constant scams and manipulation? Anybody tired of the bad guys always finding the loophole and gaining ascendancy? All that ends when Christ returns, because he upholds it from David's throne with justice and righteousness. For how long? Well, we got to wait 4 years to see if he's going to get voted back in. No. Forevermore. And yet, what happens here with this rider on the white horse? He brings in this temporal peace that looks good on the surface, but there's major problems within it because it never really dealt with the root of the problem, human nature. It just dealt with symptoms and it collapses. You'll see that collapse with the second seal judgment. So how could this rider on the white horse be Jesus? Jesus doesn't bring temporary solutions. He brings eternal, lasting solutions. But you say, well, wait a minute, Andy. He's the rider on the white horse, and when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he's the rider on the white horse, right? So these two riders on the white horse have to be the same, right? That's the logic. There are differences between the two riders spoken of in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. The rider in chapter 6 has a crown, while the rider in chapter 19 has many crowns. The rider in chapter 6 has a bow, while the rider in chapter 19 has a sword. Well, why is the coming of the Antichrist portrayed as a white horse? I mean, that looks so spiritual. That is the nature of how Satan operates. He is a mimicker, an imitator of God. Satan comes as an angel of what? An angel of light. All of this stuff about Satan having red horns and a red cape and a pitchfork, that may do well to sell Halloween costumes to the kids. But the fact of the matter is there's not a shred of biblical evidence for any of that. Satan is attractive. He is appealing. Study how Satan is described as the light bearer in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, as that beautiful rainbow-colored object in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. As his light was reflecting and refracting the glory of God, he was one of the most beautiful objects to behold. And to a large extent, I believe that beauty continues. And that's why so many people are deceived by Satan, because it looks so good. And it feels so right. What could be wrong with it? You study these examples of people that have these out-of-body experiences. I've been reading about these people probably from a very early age. Prior to the age of 10, I was interested in this. And the story is always the same. The story almost never changes. They die, they're outside of their body, and they're passing through a tunnel. They all describe this tunnel. And what's at the other side of the tunnel? It's a beautiful light. And they're drawn to the light. And after the light is God, right? And this being, you know, gives them a message about how go back to the earth, go back into your body, and preach tolerance to all. Get away from the Bible, get away from narrow dogma, get away from I am the way, the truth, and the life, and just go back and preach love and tolerance to all. And that's what a lot of these folks do when you study them, and they believe in their minds that they've had a contact from God Himself. I'm here to tell you that's not God. That's a counterfeit. That's who this rider on the white horse is. He is a counterfeit. Satan, as we'll look in this book many times, counterfeits God. He counterfeits Jesus Christ, as we'll see in Revelation 13, right down to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, God even has a trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Did you know there's a satanic trinity in this book? The Antichrist, the dragon, the false prophet. I mean, the whole thing is a duplication without talking about the new birth. The whole thing is a duplication to deal with the symptoms of a problem without dealing with the root cause. What's the root cause? And you're not going to get this from Satan. You're not going to get it from the Antichrist. You're not going to get it from a glib world leader. The real problem is our nature that's at war with God. I am born into the world an enemy of God, Romans 5, verse 10. I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need the new nature inside of me and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if someone is coming along talking about a bunch of social type things without dealing with that problem, beloved, as God is my witness, that's a false gospel. And yet this is what the rider on the white horse is seemingly able to deliver. And that leads us now into verses 3 and 4, where you can see the advent of the Antichrist is quickly eclipsed by global warfare. The peace didn't last long, did it? Notice, if you will, verse 3. When he, who's the he? The Lamb. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say what? Come. Now notice it says the second seal. Now the second seal follows the what? The first seal. Now, Pastor, are you telling me that the book of Revelation is meant to be understood chronologically? Yes, I am, because second comes after first. You with me on that? And I don't know, I'm sorry to take out my little email battles on you all who don't even know why I'm amped up about this. But I have all of these people telling me, well, I can just go to the book of Revelation and take it in any order I want. And my response is, well, is that how you treat the book of Exodus? You just go in there, there's 10 plagues, you take them in any order you want. Well, let's take plague 3 happening before plague 1. You would never do that in any other book of the Bible. In fact, to do that is disrespectful to the Word of God. The Bible is laying out a chronology here. And I'll be showing you that chronology as we progress. But second seal, he, the Lamb, broke the second seal. Now we have the second voice, or the second voice who is the second of the four living creatures. Once again, verse 3 saying what? Come. And then take a look at verse 4. Look at the action. Look what materializes. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to what? Take peace from the earth. Well, where did this peace come from originally? It's the pseudo-peace, the false peace, brought into existence by the Antichrist. It's a false peace because it dealt with a symptom without dealing with the problem. And another horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Peace is now taken from the earth. The peace is temporary. Only Jesus can bring in lasting peace, as we saw in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. If you believe that you have bought into some new teaching or some new guru or some political leader or someone's promise of utopia, who has never made you right with God through the new birth, then the peace that you are experiencing from that artificial substitute will disappear the moment the first trial hits. You know that Christianity is true because when the trial hits your life, the peace of God continues. Anybody ever experienced that in the midst of trials? That's got to be true because no other entity, Satan or whomever, Antichrist or whomever, can give such a delivery. And so peace is taken from the earth. I would put it this way, World War III at this point breaks out. You say, well, are we going to have a third world war? At least one more that I'm reading about here. I don't know how many precede that. Maybe this is World War IV for all I know. I just know that the world wars of the human race are not something in our rearview mirror. They are something yet future through the manifestation of the opening of this second seal. That's why this writer has a sword, symbolizing warfare. That's why this writer is on a horse that's red. Red, of course, reminds us of blood, the blood being spilled from this warfare. You say, well, I came to church today to hear a nice Christmas message. It's the problem with teaching verse by verse is you have to deal with what's there. And he brings in utopia, which disappears. Back to my sermon title, The Deepest Longing of the Human Heart. What is it? What is it we want? We want to live in peaceful conditions again. Why is that? Because that's how God made us. That was God's design for man in Genesis 1 and 2 before sin ever entered this world. They were living in utopia. They were living in peace. And the whole thing got thrown away in Genesis 3. And the deepest longing or ache of the human heart is to get back to Eden. That's what we want. Why? Because we're designed for that. We're programmed for that. Jesus offers a way back. We'll see it in Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens and new earth. Well, what if I don't know anything about Jesus or don't believe in Jesus? Then what do? Then you're left to the whim of anybody with the gift of gab that can promise you Eden-like conditions without an eternal change. That's why the Antichrist and false teachers are so unbelievably popular because they're able to appeal to something that we all long for, Eden conditions, because that's how we were designed to live in Eden. But all that stuff about righteousness, morality, the transferred righteousness of Jesus, the new birth, don't worry about that. I'll give you the package without that. That's the teachings of the Antichrist. So this second seal is open and global warfare breaks out. By the way, a lot of people have a big issue with where do you put Ezekiel 38 and 39. I wrote a whole book on that called The Middle East Meltdown. I have a view on it. I believe that chapter 38, the invasion of Israel by these foreign powers that are described in Ezekiel 38, Turkey, Russia, Central Asia, the Sudan, and Libya, which Ezekiel 38 and 39 names, I believe that that invasion happens right here with Seal 2. There's a transition from peace to war. That's what Ezekiel 38 is talking about. Peace to war. And then I believe chapter 39 of Ezekiel is sort of the mopping up campaign, making reference to things at the end of the tribulation period. But we move now into the third seal. This is the famine that breaks out. Look at verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the living creatures... I heard the third living creature say what? Come. And I looked and beheld a black horse and he who sat on it with a pair of scales in his hand. Seal number 3, third living creature makes the announcement. He says, come. And John sees now a black horse with its rider holding scales. Why black? Because something terrible is about to happen called worldwide famine. Worldwide global economic collapse takes place when seal number 3 is broken. And you see that collapse described in verse 6. I heard something like, John says, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of wheat of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, what is this business about a denarius? Plural denarii. It's a silver coin. And according to a note in my Bible study note, the Ryrie Study Bible, he makes a point here that a denarius, one denarius could buy 10 quarts of wheat and 30 quarts of barley. And you'll notice how rapidly the purchasing power of a denarius is evaporated when this seal judgment is opened and takes place. Now it only is able to buy 1 quart of wheat. And instead of 30 quarts of barley, 3 quarts of barley. So what has happened is this currency, which used to have all of this tremendous purchasing power, is eviscerated. And famine breaks out. The rider on the black horse. And it says here, it's very interesting, don't touch the oil and the wine. I'm not entirely sure what that means. In other words, gosh, you know, don't touch that or it's all over. Because the economies of the world have just moved into a massive collapse. I believe this, that the world system today is being set up for that global collapse with seal judgment number 3. I see it in a lot of different ways. One of it is through the national debt clock in Times Square. There's a picture of it. It's very depressing to watch. By the way, that number is not even right anymore. The good old days, we used to be $17 trillion in debt. Now we're what? 21. Or $22 trillion in debt. I'm not even talking here about the other nations of the world. I'm just talking about our own nation, which obviously is very significant in terms of the other economies of the earth. What happens to the United States happens to the world. The country that we are living in, and I'm not here to get political and start assigning blame, I'm just here to give you a fact, is $21 to $22 trillion with a T dollars in debt. How much is that? I think it was Tip O'Neill that said a million here and a million there, and pretty soon you're talking about real money. I mean, $1 trillion is an amount of money that is so big, it's hard for the human mind to wrap itself around it without the help of pictures. So here's some pictures. That's what $100 looks like. And then you keep stacking up those $100 bills. That's what $10,000 looks like. Keep on stacking those $100 bills. That's what about $1 million looks like. You keep stacking, and that's what $100 million looks like. Look at the original bill down there. About the size of a man. Let's keep stacking. There's $1 billion. But I didn't say billion, did I? I said trillion. I mean, what exactly does $1 trillion look like? That's $1 trillion. Look at it relative to a truck. See the man down there? You can't even see him anymore. The original bill, the Ben Franklin, you can't even see anymore. $1 trillion, there it is relative to a soccer field. There it is relative to a football field. There it is relative to a 747 airplane. And we keep stacking, and that's $15 trillion. Looks like it's getting close to half of the height of the Statue of Liberty. The original truck, the original man, the original bill is now non-existent. And the two biggest liars in the world are, number one, lawyers. And I am a lawyer, so I know something about that. Because lawyers can make words sound however they want. And the second biggest liar in the world are accountants. Because accountants can make numbers sound however you want them to sound. I mean, accountants, it's amazing. They have the ability to take bad news and make it good news. The manipulation of numbers, the manipulation of language. And so what we have in our culture, and these figures I think aren't even accurate anymore. The numbers that I'm giving have far exceeded these figures. What happens is we take debt and we shift it to off budget where no one sees it anymore. So they're not counted in the national debt figure anymore of $21 and $22 trillion. If you look at all of our off budget debt, unfunded liabilities, the number is probably closer to $114 to $115 trillion in debt. And you see how high that is relative to the original bill, man, airline. Can you see the airline? You can barely see it. Football stadium, Empire State Building, which I was just in not long ago. That's high. I was on the top floor. How it looked relative to our former Twin Towers, which, as we all know, were toppled on 9/11. I mean, that's when you start getting into trillions of dollars. It's math. You say, well, how in the world do you pay this back? You can't. It is a problem hanging over the United States and hanging over the world that's unsolvable. In fact, and really trying to stay hard out of politics, nobody seems interested in fixing this. Nobody. You vote in one party and they spend, and you vote out the rascals and vote in the next party and they spend even more. And the idea of Republican, Democrat, big party government, little party government, no, I mean, the parties are losing their identity. And here's the deal. You cannot suspend the laws of gravity forever. Because this is what you would call artificial prosperity. You see, your average American today thinks that America is the richest country in the world. Well, we live like we're kings, but we're really not that rich at all. We've just learned how to spend the next generation's money, which is called generational theft. We have learned the art and the science of spending the next generation's money before the next generation is even born to give us their perspective on how things should go. We're piling debt mindlessly on our children and our grandchildren, thinking it's normal. And why is it that almost every presidential cycle, no one addresses this issue aggressively? It's always some tangential issue about this or that. People are distracted by some minor thing. And no one is talking about this issue that's hanging over all of our heads. Why is that? Because the world is being set up through its artificial prosperity for the collapse that will happen with seal judgment number 3. The reality of the situation is judgments of this magnitude are not just going to come into existence instantaneously. To some extent, maybe they could, but there's preparation happening. Jesus, when he came into this world the first time, didn't just show up. There was preparation that happened. The Greek language was in place. One of the fullest dialects to record the revelation of God's Son. Roman roads were in place. Pax Romana was in place. There was a messianic hunger which was in place. The stage was set for the first coming of Christ. Beloved, as God is my witness, there's a stage being set for the second coming of Christ. And part of it involves the opening of this third seal of a global economic collapse. Artificial prosperity. Why is it that we as Americans like debt so much? See, we can all point the finger at Washington, D.C., but how about your personal life? I mean, are you living way beyond your means? It's unbiblical to do that. In fact, it's a lie to do that. But debt allows us to do that because we can spend money on things that we want now, when in fact we don't have that money. And anybody, any politician that stands up and says, I'm going to give you more, we vote for them. May God help us understand this is not a political problem. This is not a national problem. This is an individual problem. And yet I believe it's largely predicted. It's a false prosperity. You want true prosperity? Do you want a prosperity that breaks out all over the world? That doesn't defy the laws of gravity the way these folks are doing? It's the millennial kingdom. You're going to get your prosperity. Amos 9 and verse 13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. I say, Lord, bring it on. Let me live in that kingdom of true prosperity and not false prosperity and empty promises. And that's why we should pray, thy kingdom what? Come. All of this stuff is false that we're learning here. It comes to a crashing halt with the third seal judgment. Well, cheer up. It gets worse. We have seal number 4. Verses 7 and 8, look at verse 7. When the Lamb, very clear, Jesus is causing this, right? When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say what? Say, come. So now we have verse 7, the Lamb breaking the fourth seal, the fourth living creature again saying, come. And the announcer is given in verse 6. Verse 7. The action is given in verse 8. What happens? John says, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. John looks, he sees an ashen horse, which is a pale green. It's sort of sickly, because I think it's largely showing the sickness that is going to come into the human race, claiming a quarter of the population. And what happens to people when they die? They go into Hades. That's where their souls are, waiting for that forever judgment. That's why death and Hades are referenced here. It's where the rich man went in Luke 16, 19 through 31, in torment in Hades, waiting that final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 13, talks about the final resurrection. And it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Eventually, this compartment of souls is emptied out. People are brought before the Lord, and as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown forever into the lake of fire. That's pure Bible. You know, I don't think, as horrific as this is, a human mind could ever concoct this. It's got to come from God Himself, who's warning us of this terrible place. And aren't you glad that Revelation 1, verse 18 earlier said, "And the living one, Jesus, I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't want to go into death and Hades." Well, join the club. Neither do I. Isn't it great that someone has the keys to death and Hades? Isn't it great that somebody, through personal faith in Him, gives us a way out, where our soul does not go into this terrible place that souls will go into with the destruction of a quarter of the world's population, with the coming forth of this ashen-colored horse? And you'll notice what it says here. It's very clear. A quarter of the world's population is killed. Well, how did a quarter of the world's population get killed? Well, we just had, through SEALs 2 and 3, world war and global economic collapse and famine. I mean, I think those two judgments in of themselves would be very effective of wiping out a quarter of the world's population. If you look at verse 8 very carefully, God says He had some other judgments. Not just sword and famine, but also pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. Isn't it interesting that the early Christians by the Romans were thrown into the Colosseum to be devoured by wild beasts? And isn't it interesting how God is allowing this wicked world to receive the exact judgment that it put early Christianity through? And in some parts of the world is putting Christians through as I speak. I guess this would be a good a point as any to talk about the four views for interpreting the book of Revelation. As you study this material, you're quick to discover that our view of it is not the only view out there taught by Christians. There's a view called preterism. Preterism is a Latin word that means past, and these folks will tell you that these judgments already happened. When? In the events of AD 70, when Rome invaded Jerusalem. There's another view out there, and this is the dominant view in church history, called historicism, and they link these events to events in the last 2,000 years of church history. There's another view out there called idealism, where these judgments reoccur in every generation. And then there is what I would call the correct view, futurism, which indicates that these judgments are yet future. You say, "Well, what does Sugarland Bible Church believe? Futurism. What angle are you teaching this book from? Futurism. What is your personal belief? Futurism. Why is that? Why aren't you a preterist or a historicist? Or an idealist?" Very simple. I take the judgments literally. You can search in human history all you want. You'll never find anything like this. I mean, there's some bad things that happened. The San Francisco earthquake, I remember, in the 80s. The in history, the Black Plague. I mean, there's terrible things that have happened, but not like this. You start taking this at face value, and you start studying history, and you realize this has to be future. Things like this, an immediate destruction of a quarter of the world's population happening just like that, that has never happened. And by the way, this destruction of the world's population doesn't stop. Because Revelation 9 verse 18 says, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues and by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Well, how can a quarter of the world's population be destroyed? And then later on it says a third of the world's population is destroyed. A lot of people say these judgments are concurrent. They happen at the same time. Well, that's mathematically impossible. You can't have a quarter and a third being destroyed simultaneously because those are different numbers. These judgments are meant to be understood chronologically. Think of a pie. I just had some quiche at our house. So I take that quiche, that pie, I divide it up into quarters. I take a quarter out, that's my piece. That leaves how many quarters? Three quarters. Three quarters are left. Well, then Revelation 9, verse 13 says a third of the world is destroyed. So my wife comes on the scene and she says, this second quarter is mine. And what does that leave of the quiche? Half. Half of the world's population is destroyed by the time you reach trumpet number 6. You can't have a quarter and a third disappearing concurrently and simultaneously. This is why Jesus said of those days, there has never been anything like it, nor shall there ever be. Half of the world's population is annihilated. We continue to move on and look at seal number 5, and we'll stop with this. Look, if you will, at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word and because of the testimony of Jesus which they had maintained. Martyrdom takes place on a massive scale as John sees a lamb breaking a fifth seal, and under the altar of God in heaven are the martyrs themselves. Well, how did they get martyred exactly? I mean, what do they do to get martyred? It's right there in the text. It says it in verse 9, they got into trouble because of the two things, the word of God and their testimony. In fact, the word testimony is a translation from the Greek word martyrios, where we get the word martyr. There are two things in this world that will get you into trouble every single time you employ them. Number one, the word of God. You want to stand on the word of God? You want to build your life on the word of God? Expect persecution. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It goes with the territory of discipleship. And you want the other thing that's going to get you into trouble? Your testimony. You start telling people what Jesus has done for you and what he therefore can do for someone else. Some will receive it, some won't want to listen. Some will even oppose you because of it. The word of God and their testimony are troublemakers every time they're used. And yet, may I say this? Those are the two things Satan is trying to keep you away from. Right now as I speak, in the midst of the holiday season and the pressures of life, I could very well guesstimate, because I know it's true in my own personal life, that the greatest struggle in your life right now as a Christian is staying faithful to those two things. The Word of God, understanding the Word of God, building your life on the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, getting behind people that teach the Word of God, and your personal testimony. Satan does not want you to tell your neighbors, your coworkers, all the folks that are coming over to your house on Christmas, that are family members, that are unsaved. He doesn't want you to talk about your testimony. Because you start talking about your testimony, other people are going to listen and say, well, you know, maybe what Jesus did for me, maybe what he did for you, he can do for me. And the gospel message starts to percolate that way. That's what got these martyrs into trouble. Under the altar, because of the Word of God and their testimony. It's interesting that when you go down to verses 10 and 11, and we don't have time to get there, so we'll pick it up there next time, that the martyrs themselves are conscience. In the presence of God, crying out for vindication. I hope you don't have a concept of the afterlife that it's some kind of nebulous, non-conscious, ethereal existence, which is not as real as this life. What your Bible teaches is the next life is just as real as this one. It's just as physical, it's just as visible. And the great question, of course, is, well, where are you going to spend that afterlife? That's the question. You can go the way of the world system, go the way of Satan, go the way of the Antichrist, never deal with the root cause of your problem, and you'll go into the next life in a state of conscious torment. Or the good news is you can trust what Jesus has done in your place, what he's done in my place, how he's bridged the gap, solved the problem through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and how you can trust in what he's done for you. That's the gospel. That's something you can do right now as I'm talking. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, join a church to do, fill out a card to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust, which is another word for believe, in the one who actually has the keys of death and Hades. He's got the answer. But the solution is not to fix a symptom. The solution is to deal with the root of the problem, which is the fact that we are at enmity because of this original sin, the sin nature with the God that made us. We desperately need that state of warfare called off. And it's called off through the gospel. Because Jesus absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. And even while we are still living with these fallen vessel bodies with feet of clay, God gives us the new nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which comes inside of us. It's the new birth. It's being born again. And we learn to live according to the desires of that new nature, as we live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I hope this Christmas you receive the greatest Christmas present that you can receive. This free gift. This new nature. Forgiveness of sins. Accessed by faith alone. In a moment of privacy and quietness in your heart and mind, you trust in what Jesus has done for you. You allow him to fix really what's wrong. And may God help us to be the kind of people that do that here at Sugarland Bible Church. And hold out to the world not the artificial cures, but the true cures. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Revelation and the things that it speaks and reveals. I pray, Father, that some of these things can be intimidating, but you want us to know these things. And help us to walk these things out as we continue to trust you this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.